Several times during the year, I like to do what I call a You Ask For It sermon, where you have submitted to me questions that have to do with theology or Bible verses, and I'll take a couple of them and then bring them forth. And today is a You Ask For It sermon. I have two questions that I have been given that I am going to be addressing today. The first question, oh, and by the way, just a little FYI, it says in the bulletin here that the sermon text for next Sunday is not listed. I can tell you now, it's 1 Samuel 18, the first 9 verses, for those keeping score at home. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 9 is the text we'll be looking at. And for those also who wonder, when we have each week the reflections, this has Bible-suggested readings for each day of the week that coincide with whatever theme we've looked at on that particular Sunday. And so these tie in with these two questions I addressed today. First question was this. Explain Matthew 6, verses 5 to 12. What is the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Let me read this passage and we will get into that. When they, and this is Jesus and his disciples, went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There are the several men that were in this locker room at this golf clubhouse. And right in front of one of the men was this bench, and there was a cell phone on it, and the cell phone rang. So the man reached down and punched the speakerphone button there on the phone, and he said, hello? And this woman said, hi, honey, are you at the club? And he said, well, yes, I am. She says, well, I'm at the mall right now, and I just found the most marvelous fur coat. It costs about $1,000. Can I get it? He says, well, if it's the one you really want, yeah, go ahead. She said, oh, and by the way, on my way here, I happened to drop by the Mercedes dealer, and I saw this incredible car. It's just what we've been talking about. It's on sale for $95,000. Can I go ahead and get that? He said, well, yes, if it has all the options we talked about. She says, oh, and you know, this is an amazing thing. Remember that house we were looking at last year that then was taken off the market? It's back on the market, and it's marked down. It's only $950,000. Can I make an offer for it? He said, well, tell you what, why don't you offer $900,000 and see if that flies? She said, oh, thank you, honey, I love you. He says, I love you, and press the button. The guys around him look at him and say, wow. You must be either rolling in dough or you're incredibly kind. He smiled and said, but you know, I have to admit, that was a lot of fun. By the way, whose cell phone is that anyway? Well, if you understand that joke, I think you're going to get into this understanding about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, this man was actually an imposter when he did that little phone thing. Now, he was having fun. Now, if it was a real story, he was taking the fun maybe a little too far. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were imposters, but they weren't having fun. They were acting out of jealousy and malice. And just as this man was misleading this woman, the Pharisees and Sadducees were misleading people about Jesus, who he really was. It's always helpful to remember the context here. This takes place right after an incident in which the Pharisees and Sadducees challenged Jesus. They said, do a miracle for us. But Jesus wouldn't do that because he already knew in their hearts they had rejected him, that they wouldn't believe even with a miracle. You see, they wanted proof because they didn't really believe he was their, the Messiah. He didn't fit their picture of what Messiah would be. So they were teaching he can't be from God and trying to lead people astray. Now, the interesting thing here is Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees actually didn't get along well with each other. They had some different teachings. But Jesus is talking about a common yeast, a common teaching. And what was it that united them? Their opposition to Jesus and believing he was not from God. And that was what he was warning them about. They expected a Messiah who would be a political and a militaristic Messiah, getting rid of the Romans. And Jesus certainly was not fitting their picture. So they would pick up whatever cell phones were around. In other words, whoever was willing to listen, and then say, no, he's not from God, and act like they knew what he was talking about, because the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of the Jews. Well, Jesus knew the disciples were vulnerable. They were still missing a lot of things here, and they were getting the boat, and Jesus says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They fail to see what he's saying. They take that word yeast and they begin thinking, oh, we forgot to bring bread. How stupid of us. And Jesus kind of chides them for the lack of faith, because after all, he'd already done two incredible miracles, a feeding of the 5,000 and a feeding of the 4,000 with just a little bit of bread. So he's saying, guys, don't worry about the bread. That's not what I'm talking about. And finally it dawns on them, oh, it's not about that. It's about the teaching, the false teaching from the Pharisees and Sadducees about who Jesus is. See, we are to understand Jesus from how God reveals him. And right after this instant, if you read on in Matthew, this is when Jesus takes his disciples aside on the other side of the lake, and he says, who do the people say that I am? And they give out different theories about Jesus. Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives that great answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then this is what Jesus said. This is what's so important. He says, blessed are you, Peter, but you didn't figure this out on your own. The Father revealed this to you. See, that's how we are to know Jesus, is by how he has been revealed in the Scriptures through the Father and by the Holy Spirit. We have to really be careful today. There's a lot, just like in Jesus' day, if you ask people, who do you say Jesus is? You're going to hear a lot of different opinions and thoughts, and many of them very complimentary, but missing the revelation of who Jesus is, crucified, risen, and the Son of God. There's a lot of yeast out there in our world about who Jesus is that we need to recognize as false teaching. So I trust with us that in humble prayer, we will dial correctly our Father in heaven and let the Holy Spirit reveal Jesus Christ, his truth and his glory, crucified and risen, as the Bible truly presents him. So that would be my answer to that particular question. The next question is kind of a generic question, but it also alludes to one particular passage that serves as an example to a bigger picture. And this question is, how can we discern which parts of Scripture were for a specific time or situation? For example, the Corinthian hair head covering discussion, and how do we derive principles? Okay, what is this Corinthians hair head discussion? Let me read this to you, and you will see what this is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman, of the woman, is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that a man has long hair? If a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Wow, now that I read it, probably I ought to head out of here. This is this is just a landmine of controversies here. But actually, I need to honor the question here. Why did I pick this one, Nick? So anyway, the scripture does come up with some challenging areas where we go, whoa, okay, what is meant by this? We say we follow the Bible. And yet, try not to look too carefully, but I see some women in here without hair, covered hair, and so forth. Well, that's okay. Don't have to leave. Let's dive in and see what this is really saying. In the previous question, we saw how God's truth can be missed. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they missed the truth in Jesus. And in that, we saw that Jesus used symbolism. He spoke of the yeast, meaning teaching, of the Pharisees. The Bible is full of symbolism, of spiritual truth. So we need the Holy Spirit to bring us understanding of these symbols. Now this question brings up another challenge in biblical interpretation. And that's that besides symbolism, we also need to recognize the historical, cultural context in which a passage was first given. Like in Corinth, when Paul first gave this. Let me give an example of why it's so important to understand the background, the culture. There's a verse in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. He says, if anyone wants to come after me and does not hate their father and mother and their wives and children and their loved ones, they can't be my disciple. There have been cults that have taken a verse like that and then use that to justify you've got to leave your family and never have any more contact with them. After all, Jesus says you need to hate them if you're going to follow him. They've missed the whole point. I mean, obviously Jesus wouldn't be saying that which would contradict where else he tells us to love others, even our enemies. So what's he getting at there? Well, it's a Hebrew expression of comparison. What he is bringing out, he is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, I have to be first and foremost above everything else, everyone else in your life. I've got to be number one, or you can't follow me. Now, who's going to be most likely number one if it's not Jesus? It's those closest to us. So we need to, quote, hate them, not literally hate, but they need to be put down a peg because Christ is over all. It's a Hebrew form of language. Now, we don't talk that way in our culture now. We don't say that, to someone else, well, I hate you, and then meaning I just don't love you as much as my spouse. Now, there are subcultures. When I was growing up down in Southern California, a lot of warm times of year, if there was a window open and someone's passing by right about dinner time, they might have heard us boys. I grew up with three brothers, so there's four of us boys. They might have heard us saying things like, oh, Mom, I can't stand this. Why did you have to do this? I wish you hadn't done that. Right at dinner time, and pastor might say, man, those guys are really disrespectful. Meanwhile, if they could look inside, they'd see Mom beaming with a big smile. Why? Because my brothers and I used to have a little competition. If Mom would make something really good, like butterscotch pie or something, I mean, really good, my brothers and I would try to see who could make the most outlandish compliment. You know, this is incredibly amazing. Well, this is it. And we'd be, well, what we eventually realized, you can only go so high until you just flip around and you go to the opposite. So we begin saying, oh, I hate this, which means, actually, I love this. I can't stand this. Mom knew our language. She knew the subculture, but pasture buyers wouldn't. So we need to understand the culture of a language and the culture of what's going behind. But the principle is still the same. The principle is we're saying we love this food. Thank you, Mom. You need to get back to the principle. And that's what we want to do here. In the midst of all this biblical symbolism and the historical patterns that we need to recognize of different speech and dress and manners that can be different than how we live today, how do we correctly apply the biblical principles as Christ followers? So a couple of key principles we keep in mind here. First of all, what makes the Bible so incredibly relevant in every culture, like we read earlier with an Islamic culture, around the world, all these different cultures, around in every age, the Bible is so relevant because it's addressing relationship between God and humanity and between people. It's addressing heart issues, and that stays the same, culture to culture, age to age. Secondly, we remember much of the Bible is really very straightforward. Love God. Love your neighbors as yourself. Be forgiving. Be humble. Remember the poor. I mean, a lot of this stuff does not take a lot of interpretation. It's just a matter of there it is. But in these places like 1 Corinthians 11, where we do need help with the background, there is help. There is commentaries, there's research that can show what was behind this, and there's the Holy Spirit then to give insight. Now, it turns out that much of 1 Corinthians is actually written about problems in the church that Paul had started there. And these problems were reported to Paul by some fellow ministers and by a letter that the Corinthians themselves said, hey, we need some help on these issues. Now, it turns out chapters 11 through 14 are about problems in public worship. So this is a public worship issue here. And what I want us to see here, it's interesting. In verses 4 and 5, men and women are doing the same thing. They are praying and they are prophesying in leadership in the church. And what we also need to see is that unlike in some of the other letters in the New Testament where the issue was false teaching, and Paul had to say, no, that's not right teaching. You need to remember the right doctrine, like we saw last week. The issue here wasn't false teaching. They were right on. It was something else. It was whether or not their heads were covered. We go, whoa, what goes? Why is that such a big deal? Whether or not the women have their head covered and the men had their head covered. Well, there's a couple of interpretive challenges here that admittedly not all biblical scholars agree on. For example, the word covering. It might simply mean the hair itself. If you look at verses 14 and 15, it implies that a woman's long hair itself is a covering. Or it might have referred to like some type of a scarf or headdress. Again, the word head. Head can mean authority, like Mrs. Smith is the head of Ajax Company. Or it can mean source. The Columbia River, the head of the Columbia River is in Canada. Or it can mean our head, you know, the physical head. So how do we interpret the use of head here? And then even man and woman. Because the very words that Paul uses here for man and woman is the same words he uses in Ephesians 5 for husband and wife. Now, the context in Ephesians 5 makes it very clear he's talking about husbands and wives because he's talking about marriage. But when he uses those same words here, is he talking about husbands and wives or man and woman in general? Now, so that we don't go to 1 o'clock today, I'm not going to go into each of these three. There are different interpretations, but here's the point. Regardless of what interpretation, the basic principle of this passage does remain, and that's what I want to address now. What we see is that behind this is two very major theological themes that Paul has. First of all, what has Christ done for us? And secondly, how in turn do we live for Christ? So in the first place, what Christ has done is he's delivered us out of paganism, out of idolatry, to become the children of God, our Father, through his work on the cross. In the very first chapter, like I read earlier in the service, he talks about the power and wisdom of the cross of Jesus. Yeah, and then he goes on in chapter 3 to say there's only one foundation, and that's been laid, and that's Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. He is the only means by which all the different cultures of the world, the peoples of the world, can be reconciled to God. Okay? So we need to keep, this is what Jesus has done for us. Now, how do we then live for Christ? Because Paul earlier in the letter says that we are the temple, our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we are to live lives that honor Him in a way that's distinct from how the world lives. So keeping that in mind, let's remember this. Historically, Corinth was a very pagan, idolatrous city, full of false gods. Secondly, Corinth was a very immoral city, full of sexual immorality of all types. Men and women not living as God had intended them to live. So Paul had written just before this, a few chapters earlier, in chapter 6, he had says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," and this is talking about those who continue in this pattern, "neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy." You know, in America, we have a lot of emphasis about materialism, and that seeps into the church. The greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then listen to this. "And that is what some of you were." You know, before Christ transformed us, now you live a different life. You were like that. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is what Christ has done for us. Now we live for Him with a distinction in how we live. And this brings us to the problem here. The Corinthians, as we can see from chapter 10, relished their freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ now. We're free to do anything. Paul says, wait a minute, everything's not beneficial. Did you catch in our singing America the Beautiful? Let me see, I think I have it here. No, that phrase, self-control and in liberty in law. In other words, freedom doesn't mean you can do anything. Even in our country, we are a free country. It doesn't mean you just go out and do anything, because that's not always beneficial to people. So we have laws to protect true freedom. Paul's saying the same thing. God has given us guidelines so that our freedom that we have in our spirit now is not going to hurt others or mislead them, but to honor God and others. But what had happened was this. The men and women were mistaking their freedom in Christ. And in the culture of Corinth in those days, a woman with short hair or an uncovered head was sending ambiguous sexual signals. She was unmarried and available. I mean, that was what was kind of known in that culture. And so for a woman who's now a follower of Christ to get up in the public worship service with short hair or head uncovered, that's going to be a distraction in their culture as to what she really saying. In the same way, some of the men were apparently leading worship with long hair or maybe a scarf covering. And in that culture, this might have indicated either a homosexual invitation, or with a scarf, it would be copying Roman pagan priests who would cover their heads when they would pray to these pagan gods. So again, it would be sending a very ambiguous signal. And in worship and daily living, we are not to dress or speak in such a way as to blur or even set aside two critical distinctions that mark us as Christians. First of all, that there's one God and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't want to give any signals that, well, you can be a Christ follower, but also, you know, focus on these false gods. And we don't want to give a mixed signals about the ethics of the kingdom. You can be a Christ follower, but you can go ahead and do whatever you want with your body. No, that would be sending the wrong message. And so when we look today in our setting, in our public worship, if a woman has shorter hair or a man longer hair, we don't go right away, oh my, I wonder what kind of signal they're sending. Because that's not an issue in our culture. But if you have a woman in a worship service, a Christian worship service, gets up and she is dressed in very, very seductively and walks very seductively, well, in our culture, that's sending a very mixed message. And that would be distracting in worship, taking away from the glory of God. Or if you had a man that would get up And he's wearing clothing, for example, that maybe is very occultic in its orientation. And he's speaking or praying, and he's saying, well, it doesn't make any difference. You know, look at the heart. Don't get caught up in the clothing. But it's sending the wrong message. Is Christ alone Lord? Or can you worship Christ and also be involved in the occult? So we have to be very careful with that. So what are some take-home points we might have here? Let me suggest this from the principles in 1 Corinthians 11. First, as Christians, we are not to use our freedom in Christ in ways that might be interpreted as self-serving rather than Christ-serving. Our freedom in Christ doesn't mean, well, we can do what we want and God looks on the heart, so if you don't like it, then tough. No, we're to do what always honors God and draws others to Christ. And then Christians are not to blur the God-given distinction between males and females. In the Corinthian times, the Gnostics of that day, they saw the ideal human as asexual. And so there was often that kind of trying to deny any differences in the sexes, but God has made us in his image male and female. And so as a result, God has given us proper sexual boundaries for the well-being of marriage and for family. And we as Christians are not to bring confusion into that. And that's what some of the Corinthians were doing in this setting. Their dress and grooming were suggesting either sexual or spiritual connotations that dishonored God and was distracting from a Christ focus. And that's the principle that is timeless for the church in every culture in any age. We don't want to send a message through dress or grooming and public worship that might lead a non-Christian of that culture to miss the uniqueness of Christ and the new direction that we live our lives in the kingdom of God. That's how I would answer that. Well, let's close with a time of prayer and just committing ourselves to the, again, being able to follow and interpret these principles. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God that's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Thank you that it is an inspired Word and it speaks to the body of Christ in every age and in every culture. And yet we also know we need the Holy Spirit as the teacher. And we thank you that even those more difficult areas of Scripture do not obscure the clear areas of Scripture. And that we can wrestle with these more difficult areas of Scripture and be led to the principles that enables to faithfully follow Christ. Father, in the midst of these difficult areas, may we not miss what you've so clearly spoken in your Word, that you sent your Son, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he has risen from the dead. He is now enthroned at your right hand as Lord over all, and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we want to be faithful to that commitment and expression of faith in our lives now, and let nothing distract from the supremacy of Christ. Let our words, our actions, our attitudes, our reaching out to the poor, the needy, the being reconcilers, all come because we honor Christ as Lord of all peoples. And may our lives, may we turn away from our self-centered flesh. May we turn away from the ways of the nations, the ways of the world. May we follow the ways of your kingdom through repentance and commitment, knowing that in and of ourselves we can't do this, but as your Holy Spirit transforms our lives and hearts, we're able to live, like Jesus said, as salt and light in the world. And as Paul wrote, being light shining in the darkness, bringing hope. That's our desire. And we commit ourselves to you for that great and wonderful purpose. We are in awe of you, Father, awe of the love that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our King. And as King, Lord Jesus, we want to follow you faithfully and follow you only. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.